we turn our hearts now to the scripture lesson for this day, you will find today's scripture lesson recorded in the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Someone asked me a week ago, why don't you read the scripture lesson earlier in the service? That's a good question. Here's the answer. These messages on the early life and teaching of the Lord Jesus are all based upon the scripture lesson for the day. And by tying the scripture lesson to the message immediately, there's a much clearer pathway to see and perhaps to understand the thrust of a particular message. And speaking with one of our families this week who receive our CD mailings, they noticed the change in the position of the scripture lesson, and they said, thank you very much for doing that, because we never got to hear the scripture lesson. and, of course, they only receive a portion of the service, basically the message, and everything that goes before is not included in the mailings that go out. So I thought that was an interesting comment, and thank them very much for their input. Now, this is the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servant, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took to the master of the feast, and when he had tasted the water that was made wine, did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifest his glory, and disciples believed in him. Over the years, I must confess, of all the texts that there are in Scripture and all the topics that a minister could choose upon which to bring a message, I've never found this particular story all that exciting. In fact, I believe maybe once in the 50-some years in which I've been in the ministry, I've actually brought a message on the miracle of the Cana wedding feast. And over the years, I've never really heard anyone talk about it. In fact, I was thinking yesterday, the only time I've ever heard this whole miracle discussed in any real serious sense is by seminary students or pastors of various denominations who want to talk about, sometimes argue about, whether the wine that Jesus created from the water had any alcoholic content. And I must tell you, I've heard some rather sophisticated theories that have been spun to prove that there was no alcohol in the wine that Jesus made, because Jesus wouldn't do that. Now, as I pondered that yesterday, I said to myself, this is what happens When good-intentioned people are asked questions of various nature, but rather than go to the scripture for their answer, they go to their own imagination, experience, thought, some other source for the answer to the question. Which proves that if you seek to answer a spiritual question without first going to the Word of God, you'll always come out on the wrong side of the answer, which has been the case with this story so many times. But here it is. It's here in the line of the series of the early life and ministry of Jesus. And I did not think that we should omit it, because there's something very significant about it other than the miracle itself. And that is that it's the first miracle. John is very clear. This is the first of the signs. The word sign, semeion. Sometimes the Bible translates it miracle. Sometimes the same word is translated sign. It's all the same word. So it's miracle. This is the first miracle that it is reported that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. So for that reason alone, this is certainly a time of significance, and it fits in with the sequence as we move along. By the way, there's one more message in this series of the early life and ministry of Jesus. The previous ones, including today, have all been one incident events. But the final message, because Epiphany ends next Sunday, number 6, so we'll beginning Lent following week. So next Sunday is the final Sunday of Epiphany. And I wanted to conclude the life and early ministry of Jesus with a scripture and a text and a message that's more of a continuum. It isn't just a one event, but it's a kind of continuum sort of text and scripture. But I can't get away from the question, of all the miracles that Jesus did, and we could name maybe most of them, why is this the first? You know, when a person writes his first book, or if you are a preacher and you preach your first sermon, you never forget. I've heard men say, you never forget your first love. Well, that's good. That's good. If the first love is your wife, that's very good. But there's something about that first. I know I like to collect books, and there's something very special about having a first edition of a book, especially if it's a signed copy, the first. So I believe that specifically Father God, the Holy Spirit, purposed that this would be the first miracle that Jesus did. But I never thought about it until this past week. And I believe the Lord showed me something very, very interesting. We who are a part of the Christian church today are losing our excitement, enthusiasm, and expectation over miracles. We are. And that's why I was planning to ask for someone this morning who had had a recent miracle to share it. But Father God, the Holy Spirit was way ahead. So he already had prepared Mary to do that so that it would be available for us. And that was a very dramatic miracle, by the way. But I believe in my heart that the church at large, and maybe most of us, have really lost our excitement, but more than that, our expectation of miracles. So what is a miracle? What actually is a miracle? Well, a miracle is an event for which there's no earthly human explanation as to how it occurred. That's a miracle. There are miracles that are very, very great and wonderful and powerful. Maybe there are some miracles that aren't quite so exciting. But a miracle is a miracle is a miracle. And secondly, I want to say to you, what is a miracle? This answer. Miracles are Father God's normal way of working. We are the ones who have decided that miracles are exceptions. Miracles are only once in a while. But I believe with all my heart that miracles are the way Father God operates. This is his modus operandi. Those of us who have made them rare exceptions, and in some cases, people don't believe in miracles at all. And that's tragic. Because when people don't believe in miracles, when people don't expect miracles, and then when a miracle happens like Mary shared with us today, you have to invent a rational explanation, explain why that took place, and you rob Father God of the glory of what he did. But more than that, you fail to teach and to reinforce in people's hearts the expectation to pray for and look for miracles. I've heard Christians say, I prayed about it, nothing happened, and I didn't think so. Well, I guarantee you, when somebody approaches prayer and a miracle with the attitude, well, I prayed about it, but nothing's going to happen. Father God will not honor unfaithful, routine, ritual speaking that doesn't have the content of faith and trust in it. So this issue about miracles is way more important than maybe we would have at first thought it would be. Now, I can't tell you exactly why, I don't know. The Holy Spirit chose a miracle, the first miracle to happen at a wedding. We could ponder that a little bit during the dialogue hour. Maybe that's a perfect place for a miracle to occur, because marriages today need miracles. Families need miracles. And there is a sense in which when the Holy Spirit draws two people together and unites their hearts in love and vows of faithfulness, that is a miracle. We don't call it that. We have all other kinds of explanations. But it's a miracle. It's an act of Almighty God. For that declaration, that vow, and the expectation that goes with it, the establishment of a new family, that's a miracle of the Lord God. And that's a beautiful place to put the focus of the need for miracles in our culture today. But I have another thought that just really struck me for several days. Of all the miracles that Jesus did, doesn't this one seem, by comparison, so insignificant? I mean, what goes on at a wedding reception? Well, that might concern the bride and groom and the families. And if the guests didn't get enough to drink, it might concern them. But 2,000 years later, it's a little stretch to believe that what went on in a small city in Galilee 2,000 years ago at a wedding reception, no less, is any big deal. Maybe you'd agree with that. So why would Jesus have this be the first occasion of his miracle power? And I believe the Father gave me the answer this week, and it's this. We expect miracles to happen on big deals. Major crises. Someone has cancer. Someone has been in an accident and not sure they're going to live. Someone's finances have failed and they're on the brink of disaster. This marriage is totally shattered and it's nothing short of a miracle that's going to bring it. See, I think we're kind of trained to at least think about and attempt to pray for miracles for great big things. I think that's an insult to Father God. We should be praying to Father God for miracles for all things. All things. And if our hearts were truly, truly invested in the faith of miracles being miracles, miracles would be more natural to us. Miracles would be our first response to pray for miracles. Realizing that our humanness is so weak, so profoundly incapable, and so unmatched in comparison to the power of Jesus, that our immediate instinct would be to pray for a miracle and pray again and pray again. And then the testimony is able to be given. Yes, the miracle happened. But too many times the credit is given to somebody else. Oh, it was luck. Oh, it was science. It was doctors. It was high. And Father God is often left out completely. Maybe that's why there are so few miracles that are talked about. There's a lesson here that we want to learn. Jesus chose one of the most insignificant occasions in terms of history. Now, I'm not playing down their wedding. Their wedding was important to them. But in terms of history, in terms of the whole story of the miracles of the Bible, it's pretty mild in comparison to Elijah calling down fire on the priests of Baal. Or Jesus calming the water, the storm on the lake. But it teaches us that nothing is too insignificant to call upon the miracle power of Almighty God. There's another little sideline in here that I think you might find interesting. Anyone who's ever had a background in Catholicism usually is very, very, very attuned to the person of Mary. She was a key person here. We don't exactly know what her role was, but when they ran out of wine, they obviously informed Mary, and she probably had some official duty. Maybe she was the caterer, so to speak, who was preparing that. And if you know anything about Jewish weddings, they're big deals. They're not like small Christian weddings. When a Jewish person, especially historically, is married, the whole town almost comes out because these Jewish families are very, very, very close-knit together. And there must have been a big crowd because you think about those water pots. Each of them held 20 to 30 gallons of water. And 30 times 6... I'm not very good at math, but I think it's around 180. Is that correct? 180. Can you imagine what to do with 180 gallons of wine? And what's amazing is it wasn't the first of the wine. They'd already drunk all the wine. Whatever they had provided, that was gone. Because the steward came and said, they're out of wine. They ran out. We don't know how much they had originally, but we know they got a lot that they're going to be able to use immediately. Another fact that's most interesting. The steward tasted the wine, and he said, this is amazing. All the families served the best first, but you've kept the best to last. Do you ever wonder what was the difference between the worst and the best? Well, the scripture explains it there. He says, when the guests have drunk freely, which means that the more powerful, the more potent, flavorful, best, top-shelf wine is served first. And then as the guests are freely have drunk, they bring out the other stuff, which maybe often is watered down. Who knows? Is there a lesson in that? There sure is. There sure is. Jesus would always serve the best. Church has never learned that. Church has never learned that, by and large. Churches often look for bargains. Churches often look for what's available at a cheaper price. Oftentimes, when churches are serving others, they would serve something that is a little less, perhaps, not top shelf. Personally, I've experienced this from churches because when we have our Northern Michigan ministers gathering, that's basically for churches and Christian ministries, and we hold those at Stafford's restaurant here locally. And every single time, one of those 35, 40 people will come up to me and say something like this: "You know, you could do this a lot cheaper. You could go to a different place for half the price that you do this here." That always interests me. So I give them the same answer each time. I say, well, first of all, when the Lord gave the instructions to do this 18 dinners ago, He said, make reservations at Stafford's. Those were His instructions. Secondly, this dinner essentially is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Should we give Him something cut rate, second best? And thirdly, it's to honor and give thanks to His servants, His servants. Should we give them some second rate kind of fast food deal? Usually that's the end of the conversation. What impresses me is that that isn't how people approach oftentimes church events. I've gotten into trouble over the years. That's okay. If I've had anything to do with a dinner, well, I got into trouble at Nehemiah for 12 years because I insisted that the homeless people receive an excellent meal. They didn't get bologna sandwiches and canned tomato soup, which many shelters, and Jeremy said in Kalamazoo when he was there at Western, that the homeless shelter served peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. One day they got the peanut butter, and the next day they got the jelly. Now, I wasn't there, so I don't know. That's just what Jeremy told me. But I want that message to get through to you today. If we're going to do something in this church in the name of Jesus, I believe it must reflect the best, not extravagant, not for show, not try, no, none of that stuff. But because it's in the name of Jesus, it ought to represent the best we can do. And yeah, about Mary and the mother, you know, we read that a few minutes ago. When the guy comes over, the steward, and tells her they're out of wine, she immediately turned to Jesus and said they have no wine. And I've often pondered that. Well, his answer to her seemed very sharp. Woman. He didn't call her mother, the more familiar Greek word for mother. He called her woman. I don't know. That just has always been strange. Maybe the answer to that is that this separates Jesus for a little bit, the human Jesus from the divine Jesus. When he said, why are you searching for me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father? There was a moment where his divinity shone through. Maybe this is one of those moments. I don't know. But what I find absolutely amazing is that when he said to her, woman, what is this to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Immediately she turned to the servants and said, do whatever he tells you. How'd she know he was going to do anything? He kind of gave the message, this is not my business. But you see, the relationship was very intimate between Jesus and his mother. I assume Joseph is gone. The brothers are there, the disciples. There's no report Joseph was ever at that wedding. Jesus obviously became, in a way, the head of that family for the time he was there. And the intimate relationship, she knew him so well that she knew what he was going to say or what he was going to do. Oh, I wish we could know Jesus like that. I wish we could know Jesus so well that when the questions come and the storms beat, We know what Jesus is going to do. We know what Jesus is going to say. And by the way, sometime later, the great Archbishop Cardinal Suens, he's a cardinal, from Belgium, was challenged by some Lutheran pastors who said, how can you be a Roman Catholic and a charismatic and a cardinal and believe all that Mary stuff? How can you do that? And he got a word of wisdom from the Holy Spirit. He said, well, I'll tell you, friends, I always do what Mary says. Well, boy, that guy, I always do everything Mary says. And they looked at him. He said, you know, the last thing that Mary is recorded to have said in Scripture is do whatever he tells you. That's pretty good, isn't it? Well, what's the point? The point is, you and I have to shift our emphasis upon miracles to be front and center. We have to ask the Holy Spirit to give us a greater and greater and greater capacity to not only believe in miracles, but to expect them and to see them in the everyday events that we're a part of. But more than that, we have to be willing to talk about them, just as Mary. In the walls of this church, pretty safe here to give a testimony about a miracle. But let's say Mary was at Myers or the dry cleaners or wherever. What about giving that miracle story there? I believe people would hear it. People would perhaps question, ask questions, but some would believe. Some would find that a word of hope in a somewhat darkened time. And then I also believe that in this congregation, we need to have more testimonies. We need to make time. I know there was a time, I don't know if it was Lent, 2 years ago, a year ago, I can't remember the exact timing, when every service and every dialogue, we asked people to bring forth miracles, stories. And I, at first, thought, well, I don't think there'll be many. I never heard much talk about miracles here. But every Sunday, every single Sunday, church service, dialogue art, there were those who said, this is a miracle that happened. And for a while, we were really thinking about miracles. So let's begin again to think about, pray about, talk about, expect. Because that's Father's natural way of operating. Let's pray. Father, we delight and rejoice to be with you. And Lord, just this story, this account of this miracle in Cana of Galilee, it's packed with so much, so many insights, so many principles are all within the confines of this one account. But from today, let us take away the absolute certainty that you are a miracle-working God. Miracles are your ordinary way of working each and every day. Let us pray for, expect, and testify to those miracles which we are privileged to see by your mighty hand. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the precious Holy Spirit be with you all this day and every day. And the Lord's people said, Amen.